they do here, so that's a little confusing. Well, according to my watch, this is the 26th of June. Anybody agree with that? That makes sense? All right. We're in our final study of the book of Job this morning. We're going to try to complete it, and then we'll break for the rest of the summer, and we'll get back together again then in September. We've been looking at a debate that is going on between Job and three of his friends. Job doesn't know as much about his own circumstances as we know. We got some insight into a heavenly discussion that Job didn't have. He didn't know that took place. He didn't know that God actually drew Satan's attention to him because of his righteousness and his godly behavior. Satan, on the other hand, tries to take the opportunity to crush Job and to get Job to a point where he would curse God. And Satan's comment in this debate is, God, the only reason Job serves you is because you line his pockets, you give him stuff. You've blessed him materially, and that's the only reason he pays any attention to you. So God says, well, take the stuff away then, let's see what he does. And so Satan did. And Job did not curse God, even though his wife encouraged him to do so. Wifey was no help in this particular circumstance. Then Job said, Satan said, well, take away his, in essence, his skin, his health, and he'll curse you. So God says, all right, you can do that. But you can't kill him. You can't go so far as to do that. So he takes away Job's health, and he's in a miserable physical condition, and he still refuses to curse God. So at this point in the debate, it's God two, Satan nothing. Job has not turned on God, even though he's got pretty close at times and has been very upset with him. He still nevertheless doesn't curse him, and Satan is losing this debate. So three friends come in that I think are probably Satan's selected counselors to supposedly comfort Job. That was the reason for their coming. They kind of got together and made an appointment, so to speak, and said, well, let's go over and talk to old Job, and we will comfort him and console him and talk to him and this kind of stuff. So they did. There's three of these guys, and they were of no help whatsoever. We looked at some of the detail of their conversation. We didn't look at all of it because it's too boring to look at all of it. But they didn't bring any comfort to him whatsoever. Their primary perspective, their theological perspective of God and of life was what's called retribution theology. What that means is that God blesses the righteous and he afflicts the unrighteous. That's their whole concept of divine oversight of our lives. They can never turn loose of that general attitude. It's not that, I'm sorry?
Who's they can never turn loose of that?
The three friends.
Oh, okay.
All three of them. All three of them embrace that to some form. And their counsel then and their advice all stemmed from that. And so if you have that perspective and the guy you're talking to is obviously being afflicted, badly afflicted, you have to assume that he is unrighteous and that God is punishing him because he deserves to be punished. So they give him round after round of this stuff, and Job just resists all of it. He said, no, I'm not guilty of these things that you're accusing me of. I've lived righteously before God. I'm getting shafted here. God is punishing me unfairly, unjustly. If I could just get face to face with him, if I could get an eyeball to eyeball with God, I could convince him of that he's treating me unfairly. I don't deserve this. And so he's longing mightily for that opportunity to have a face to face with God, and so he can defend himself. And he actually is trying to encourage God to defend him, Job, to Job's friends. He thinks he's so righteous and so deserving of that kind of defense. And so he just kind of maintains his position all the way up to the end. After round of discussion of these guys, each one of them talks three times, and Job responds to each one of them, except the third guy doesn't speak his third time, but that's kind of irrelevant. And it goes nowhere. Till finally, Job summarizes and concludes his comments in chapter 31. I'm going to read you his last words, beginning at verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me! Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him." Yeah, we'll see how princely he is in just a bit. "If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended." I'm done talking to you guys about this. This conversation is over, is Job's final words. So the whole thing has not really moved very far throughout the whole time. It's gone nowhere. So a new guy appears on the scene. This is a younger man. Apparently he's been sitting there listening to the conversation between Job and his three friends that are probably his age or older. One of them referred to them being the age of Job's father, at least one of them. So these are older gentlemen that have been arguing with Job. And this young guy pipes up out of nowhere, apparently just listening to the conversations. And his name is Elihu. And he's younger than they are. And so he thinks that he has got to step into this thing and speak, because Job's friends have done a terrible job of consoling him or helping him or instructing him or anything else. They've been kind of worthless in his mind. So he enters into the debate here in chapter 32. Let's just look at his initial comments, first five verses, and we'll move on. "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, and they couldn't convince him otherwise that he wasn't. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job." His anger burned because he justified himself before God. He's mad at Job because Job will not relent the position he has taken, that he was righteous before God and is getting a raw deal. So he's mad at Job. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So he's mad at them too, because they couldn't really explain to Job what was going on, but they dumped on him. So he's unhappy with everybody. So Elihu waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So he says, verse 17, "I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me." I can't help but speak after I heard you guys. You guys got nothing. I'm going to straighten Job out here because you sure didn't do it. And so this guy speaks. First thing he does in chapter 33, he says that Job was presumptuous in criticizing God, not knowing that God may actually have a loving purpose in mind for Job's suffering. Now, that's pretty close to the truth, isn't it? He doesn't expand on that. He doesn't carry that idea forward very much because he doesn't have a reason to. But he thinks, well, maybe God's doing something positive for you here, Job. We got a New Testament concept that sort of embraces that idea, don't we? What did James say in chapter 1? Guys, consider it a good thing if you encounter various types of trials and testings and so on, and you think, well, this guy's been smoking something to come up with an idea like that. And he goes on, though, and explains, because it can lead to something good for you. That's this guy's idea, but he doesn't quite understand it thoroughly, and he doesn't develop it. Then he declares that Job has impugned God's integrity by saying that it doesn't really pay to lead a godly life. This was in chapter 34. Then he urges Job to just wait patiently for the Lord. He appeals to Job's lack of patience. How patient would you be if you were in Job's condition? Then he says in chapter 36 that God is disciplining Job, and concludes by observing that human observers can hardly expect to understand adequately God's dealing and administering justice and mercy. So he kind of touches upon the truth from time to time. He's not as far from the truth as those guys were. Their application of retribution theology was so rigid and so inappropriately done so that they just couldn't get there. But he comes a little closer than they did. So he jumps in the fray and tries to say a few things, but nowhere in all of this are there comforting words. Remember, that's their purpose in coming, was to console Job and to help him, and none of them actually do anything to do that. So Job says, I'm through speaking to you guys. They got nothing really to help him with. And so the whole thing has been kind of a standoff, a butting of heads up to this point, and nobody had really helped Job at all. They seem so intent on trying to shove their theology down his throat that nobody took any mercy on the guy. These are supposedly friends, and they got nothing. They got nothing theologically. They don't even have anything compassionately to help him with. So, as you can see, the whole thing went nowhere. Then that gets us up to chapter 38, where, thank God, he speaks. We can hear something of value here. So God starts talking in verse 38. Remember, Job wanted that face-to-face? He wanted that eyeball-to-eyeball with God? He was sure that God would, in essence, defend Job's viewpoint if Job could just get together with him and tell him that, hey, you beat up the wrong guy. You didn't need to beat me up. I was righteous. And so, finally God speaks. So let's look at God's words, chapter 38 and following. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. I like the way God rolls. He wants to talk to this guy, but he knows he can't. He has to be veiled somehow, or he'll kill Job. He can't appear to him unveiled. The Shekinah glory would wipe him out. So he just wraps himself in a tornado and talks to him out of it. And he says, God says, verse 2 of 38, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Words without knowledge. That's what we get a lot of, don't we? We get a lot of words without knowledge. People run in their mouths that don't know what the flip they're talking about. But they self-appointed experts in whatever it is, and they expect you to listen to them, pay attention to them, even though they got nothing of any value. And that's what Job has been doing. So God says, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I'm going to ask you some questions, Job. There's actually 77 of them here. 77 questions God asks Job. Questions that stress certain things about the Godhead. First thing he's going to stress here in chapters 38 through 40 is God's knowledge and wisdom. And the point, ultimately, I think that God is trying to get to here is that the same knowledge and wisdom that he stresses in these several chapters is the knowledge and wisdom with which he oversees and superintends your life. If you're impressed with his knowledge and wisdom as it applies to the creation, as he's going to point out, that's the same knowledge and wisdom that looks out for you, that oversees you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I'm going to begin by talking about the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Now, God uses a little sarcasm here in his comments to Job, but appropriately so. Job thinks he knows so much. Where was he when God made all this stuff? sized it and put it into place and all that? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Kind of like if you're building a building, the things that you would do to structure that. He points out that God did those kind of things in the creation. Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, the morning stars are angels. Angels observed God's creation. When were they created? I don't know. But most of the creation, there in Genesis, first few chapters of Genesis, there's only 6 days of it, so they either had to be created before those days started, and the timeline would be confusing to us, but they don't live by that timeline, and so maybe it doesn't matter. Angels saw God creating things, and they praised him for doing that. All the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job, when that took place? Where were you on day three of creation? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt on doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here you shall your proud waves stop. So when God put the oceans on the planet, he limited their position, where they could be, where they could go. The boundaries of the ocean he set in place. Now, some of this has changed after the flood and differently than it was when he created it, but the point is he made the earth, he made the sea, and Job, where were you when I was doing all this stuff? Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you caused light to appear for the day, Job, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's kind of speaking of the dawn as a cloak of darkness that he just takes off and kind of shakes it out so the daylight can appear there in the mornings. It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked on the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death often been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. So, what God has confronted him with so far is that the creation of the earth and the seas and light and darkness and all of these things that are part of creation, God knows all about those, but Job, what do you know about them? You talk like you know about them, but do you? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? Where did light come from? God said that there be light, and there was light. How did it get there? Did it start from the objects given off light and come back to the point of origin? Or did it go from the point of origin out to these places? Some of them are so far away it would have taken thousands of years for light to get there. So how did all that work? That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. That's some more divine sarcasm then. Job doesn't know. He wasn't born then. But God says, that's what you're talking like, Job. That's what you're acting like. Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail? Common geographical things that exist every day. And Job, do you know anything about those? Which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Where is the way that the light is divided or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel in the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people? Why does it rain on deserts where no one lives or needs the rain, Job? Why is that? On a desert without a man in it. To satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the seeds of grass to sprout, as the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? And water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Common everyday weather phenomenon that God governs and oversees and manages, and Job has no idea where it comes from. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? These are constellations that God manages and moves them around and positions them wherever they want to. If you kind of loosen the chains so they can move and do different things, can you do that, Job? Do you understand the origin and the control of all that? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the coordinates of the heavens and fix their rule over the earth? The psalmist tells us that, I think the story, I beg your pardon, I think it's Isaiah, that God has, well, it doesn't use the number trillions, but we know that to be the case. There's trillions of celestial bodies out there, and he has put them all exactly where he wants them, and he calls them all by name. He knows the name of every one of them. Pretty decent mental capacity to memorize that many names, isn't it? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clouds stick together? Various environmental phenomena that Job knows nothing about and God does. Then he kind of turns his attention to some of the animate part of creation, some animals. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions? Do you know how they live and work and hunt and all that sort of thing, Job? When they crouch in their dens and they lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment? When its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? You know anything about their life cycle, Job? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? What's the gestation period for a deer? Anybody know?
I don't know.
4, 5, 6 months, maybe something like that? I don't know. God knows. You know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring becomes strong, they grow up in the open field, and they leave and do not return. Job knows nothing about that. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I give the wilderness for a home, and the salt land for its dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. How about the wild ox? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Can you tame the wild ox? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Job knows nothing about the ox, its origins. It's the taming of it, the domesticating of it, using it as a tool. Ostriches, verse 13. Their wings flap joyously, and the pinion and plumage of love, for she adorns her, abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. Ostriches lay their eggs right on the surface of the ground. Laying right up there where you could step on one accidentally. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom. The mentality of the ostrich is divinely established. If they're a stupid bird, it's because God made them a stupid bird and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his riders. Do you give the horse his might? How about horses, Job? Can you know and manage them? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Did you make him sleep like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as a trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he sensed the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. War horses, Job, can you manage them? Can you capture them? Can you train them? Can you use them? It is by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south. It is at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high. Do you control these birds of prey, Job? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an accessible place. From there he spies out food. You know, birds of prey have a telescoping retinas. You know that? That's how they can see a mouse at a couple hundred feet up in the air. Their retinas will telescope, and so they can kind of focus in on their prey. So they can see things from well up above them in the sky. That's how birds of prey can function so well. And an owl, by the way, the wings on an owl are layered in such a way that as it approaches its prey, you can't hear the wind through the feathers in the wings of an owl. It can get right on its prey before the prey can hear it. Other birds, the way the wings are layered, it makes a noise, a ruffling sound, and they can hear them coming. They'll run from it. But an owl is a sneaky guy. You don't hear that same sound. And so God has made them differently so that they can prey on their victims well in certain instances. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And so the Lord says to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So Job, what do you think about what I just said? The way I have created things and the way I manage things on a daily basis, the inanimate part of creation, the animate part of creation, the animal world, and so on. What do you think, Job? Can you do all that? You're criticizing me. Can you do what I do? You're going to reprove me? So Job's answer back to God is, oops. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. Sorry, God, I didn't really mean all that stuff I was saying about you, about how unjust and unfair you were and that you were shafting me for no justifiable reason. I'm sorry, I didn't really mean all that stuff. At least Job has the good sense to shut his face. This eye-to-eye that he just was desperate to have, where he knew he could convince God of his wonderful greatness and his righteousness and the fact that he was being treated unjustly by God. He could do all that if he could just get eye-to-eye. Well, he just got an eye-to-eye. And God has emphasized to him the wisdom with which God operates the creation and the lives and affairs of men. And Job, can you do that kind of stuff? Now, Job was wanting an answer to why he was being punished. Did he get that? No, he didn't get that answer, did he? What he got was, hi, Job, I'm God. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. That's what he got. He got to know God a lot better than he realized. Now, he doesn't have the Bible you got in your lap. You got about 850,000 words that God has told us that Job didn't have. His theology developed from his experience in life with God, and maybe through dreams and other things, he learned some things. I don't know how it all went. So he doesn't have the opportunity to get to know God like we have by reading his word. So he's learning things for the first time here. He's focusing on, well, wait a minute, I didn't think about that, God. I didn't think about how you not only created everything, but that you manage it all on a daily basis with your infinite wisdom and power. So he wisely shuts himself up. That's a good choice. When confronted by God's magnificence, what do we got to say? What do we got to add to that conversation? Well, God is not through. He has some other things that he's going to ask him about. In this particular series of questions, it's God's power that's being emphasized. If Job wants to compare his wisdom, Job's, to God's wisdom, he can look at those first set of questions. If he wants to compare his power to God's, he can consider this set of questions. The Lord God answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." You tell me, Job, where I'm wrong here. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You see, that's what Job has been doing. He's been condemning God so that he could justify himself. So he could convince God and prove to God he's being mistreated unfairly. He's a righteous man. He doesn't deserve this kind of punishment. He doesn't know what's behind it, remember? He doesn't know Satan. Well, does Job love God for nothing? So, there's more to this than Job knows. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Boy, can you imagine when the Lord returns from heaven with a shout? What's that shout going to be like? It will be heard earth over, world over. Northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, wherever he comes back from, everybody will hear that voice. We think thunder is an awesome sound, vibrating the clouds and things together. The Lord's going to come back with a shout. Remember the trumpet sound at the Mount Sinai when they gave the Mosaic Law, scared to death out of the Jewish people. They went to Moses and said, "Look, Moses, you go to talk to God and come back and tell us what he said. We don't want to hear him anymore. He's scaring us." Can you do that, Job? Can you scare people with your voice? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look at on everyone who is proud and make him low. Can you humble the proud? God hates pride. And it goes before the fall, typically, Proverbs tell us. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can do those things, Job, you have enough power to save yourself. I'll grant you that. But I don't think you can do those things, Job. Let's consider a couple of God's creation that are very powerful. The first animal he brings up is called the behemoth in verse 15. This animal, whatever it is, God made as well as you. So this magnificent animal, I made also as I made you. Can you handle this guy? Can you master him? He eats grass like an ox. They use the hippopotamus as kind of what this might be here. I don't know if that's right or not. Hippopotamus is a bad news animal, that's for sure. There are more deaths in Africa from hippos than anything else. People get too close to them and they kill them. Hippopotamus. So I don't know if it's what he's talking about or if it's some other animal that maybe is extinct now. I don't know. Behold, now his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thigh are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, and in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he doesn't care. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Maybe the hippopotamus is what they're being described here. I don't know. But clearly, God made that thing and he made Job. Which one of those two is the greater in power and might and so on? The behemoth. Job can't handle even the behemoth. Second example is called the Leviathan. They usually think this is an alligator. I don't know. Some of the descriptions remind me of dragons. You know that there's historic evidence of the existence of dragons found in different cultures all over the world? There might have been a time on this earth when dragons actually did exist. And I kind of think they did. Fire-breathing animals like that may have been around at one time here on the planet. I don't know. But it sounds a little more impressive here than an alligator. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Probably not one of them 20-foot gators down here around New Orleans or something, huh? You probably would stay away from them. Will he make many supplications to you? That is, will Leviathan supplicate to you, Job? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? A 20-foot alligator, you going to play with a 20-foot alligator? So online, there's this puppy, this dog, encountered an alligator, and the puppy was trying to play with this alligator. Now, this wasn't real huge one. It was maybe 6-8 feet alligator, but the dog didn't know what it was, and he's trying to play with him and paw him on the nose and all this kind of stuff, and I'm thinking, my gosh, get out of there, dog. This one is much greater than the one I saw online. Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. That puppy, got away, but he was very fortunate to do so. Behold, your expectation is false. You will be laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? I made that critter also, Job, along with you, and you can't master him. How do you think you're greater than me, your creator? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the, scaling type surface, a skin of scale? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride. Shut up as with a tight seal. No one is so near to another that no one can come between them. This is the scaling skin of either an alligator or a dragon, if they did exist. They're joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. I don't think we've had too many fire-breathing alligators, have we? But these dragons could have some kind of a chamber in which they can ignite gases and blow fire on one another. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. See, that just doesn't quite fit a gator, does it? I don't know what this is for sure, but it seems a bit more than a gator. I think dragons are in the picture somewhere. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. All these human weapons have no effect on him. Stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. It spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So this second animal that God cites, of just, who knows, there could be more examples if need be, is even more mighty than the first one, and Job is nothing compared to this created being. So Job thinks he can somehow or another rise above the Creator who made these things that he can't even begin to master. So Job gets to take a chance to respond now. God just uses just 77 questions. I mean, this could go on for who knows how long. So Job responds. So Job answered the Lord and said, chapter 42, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. I talked about things that I did not really know. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, it ain't like Job hasn't tried to know. He seems to be a godly man, and the way God spoke of him, I think he probably did as well as he could with what he knew. But he didn't know enough. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract, I take back what I said, and I repent in dust and ashes. So there's Job's response to his eyeball-to-eyeball with God that he's been longing for. There's his new perspective on this unfair, unjust sovereign of his that is treating him unfairly. Job says, man, I was wrong. I take back everything I said about you. And I change my mind about you. I repent. So Job, without getting the answers to the questions that he really wanted, gets what he really needed. He gets a new and proper perspective of his Creator. And to that new perspective, Job tries to take back everything he said and changes his mind. The point of this lesson, I think, to this point, is that if we recognize and realize the essence of God's character, the wisdom with which he manages his universe and our lives, and the power with which he does the same thing, we don't need to know the answers to every question that comes up in life. We just need to know the one who is overseeing our lives. We need to understand that the good shepherd is doing good things for his children. And by the way, in Scripture, we're spoken of as an only child. You know that? An only child. Everything that God does with us and interacts with us is on the basis that we're his only child, even though there's 10 billion of us. He can manage that mentally. We can't. So that great and wonderful, majestic, sovereign God who manages all of creation manages our lives with the same wisdom and with the love of a father for his only child. So if you know that, do you need to know all the other stuff? Do you need to know the things that Job really wanted to know? Why, God? Why me? Why are you doing this to me? No, you don't need to know that. You just need to know the character of your Heavenly Father. And that's what he learns here as a result of all of this. All of man's wisdom was of no value to him. But knowing God better, as he now does, is of infinite value to him. So the lesson is a good one for Job. Job never cursed God. He never turned completely against him, although he got close at times. He just now knows what he needs to know about the God that he thinks is treating him unfairly. And when he knew that, he changed his mind and said, wow, I'm wrong about that. I take back everything I said, and I changed my mind. Let's finish his book. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Guys, you three counselors, I don't like what you said. I'm mad at you. Job, my servant, he doesn't call them his servant, but he calls Job his servant, is going to work on your behalf. Therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. That's a big one. That's a big burnt offering. You guys really screwed up. And to get this right, you're going to have to offer 7 bulls and 7 rams. And my servant Job will pray for you. My servant Job will intermediate for you. Job wanted an intermediator, a mediator between him and God. He didn't know the Savior at that point. Job wanted that. Now Job is working in that same role for them. They need a mediator, and that mediator will be Job. He will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. I'm not going to punish you like you deserve to be. You're worthless, foolish comments to Job deserve greater punishment than I'm going to give to you, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. It's the 4th time Job's called his servant in this conversation. You guys didn't say what was right. Retribution theology is not all wrong, but it's way too limited. It doesn't come near handling the situation here that you guys were insistent upon. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Where's Elihu? He's not involved in this, is he? Apparently his counsel was closer to the truth enough that God didn't sort of get mad at him over it. He just let it go. But those three guys, they're kind of coming out of this with escaping with the skin of their teeth, so to speak. So the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now Job had a lot of stuff, onefold, didn't he? Now he's got it twofold, doubled his crops and flocks and all that stuff. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. So apparently his family had abandoned him completely. They come back now. Brothers and sisters, extended family, whatever. And they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him. They actually did apparently what the three friends said they were going to do, but didn't. For all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. If I was Job, I'd ask for a big piece. But he got whatever's the deal there. So the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How does that double what he had before? Because he still has what he had before. Those children of his will be with him throughout all of eternity, so he still has them. So he has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, so he's got double what he had before. And he named the first one so-and-so, and the second one so-and-so, and the third one so-and-so. That's the name of the girls. Rarely do girls get any biblical ink. Very fair treatment of Job of his daughters. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. That too is unusual. And after this, Job lived 140 years. So this guy must have knocked off about 200 years total, I'm guessing. Patriarchal type age spans, Abraham type age spans. Abraham was 175. And he saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. This is a story with a happy ending. Took some real difficulty to get there, did it? But Job persisted. He never broke his love for God, even though he was confused, he was perplexed, he was desperate, he didn't know what was going on, but he knew enough of God and he loved God enough that he clung to him through it all. And when God revealed himself to him here at the end of this phase of his life, he recognized he was totally wrong about God. I didn't realize what I was saying, is Job's response to all this. He said, I said things I shouldn't have said. I take it back. And I changed my mind about you and my relationship with you. So the book deals with human sufferings, but not quite the way we want it to. We don't get the answers we want necessarily. What we get is the proper way of handling them, is to understand and to know God better and to enjoy his magnificence and greatness, because that's what he manages our life with, the same thing as we see here. A tedious and difficult set of conversations, to be sure. But in the end, when God speaks, what's the name listens? That accounting firm, whatever, they listen. Yeah, E.F. Hutton, yeah, whatever. That's the way we should be. When God speaks, we should be listening. And Job did. Good for Job. He doesn't know Satan was behind so much of his sufferings and the whole debate. We know it because we get the background, but he didn't know all that. So it took him a little different approach than it takes us. Questions or comments about this guy and his experience? Yeah, yeah.
Good advice there, anyway.
Yeah. Betty, do you have a question?
When I was younger, I used to ask my friends and relatives' opinion about different things. I'd cry on their shoulder about problems or whatever. You know what I mean? And It's kind of like this. You know, you get all this information, and it's really, I remember Sandy was like, you just need to go to God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really typical. Everybody wants to be, they're the authority, and they're going to tell you how to count the cabbage.
Yeah, and we want the specifics, don't we? We want to know, well, why did I get this particular disease? Or why did I suffer in this particular way? You know, why me? Why did I do that? And that's what we want. We want what we're not going to get. What we're going to get is reason to not worry or care about those specifics. Just trust the character of your good shepherd who is overseeing your life with the same wisdom and power that he manages the universe on a daily basis. Only he does that from a loving Heavenly Father perspective. He is the good shepherd of our lives. So learn from Job's experience without having to go through it would be the gist of this book.
What I'm hearing is we're going through when terrible things strike us, instead of complaining, because we're going to question God no matter what. I mean, it's just what we do. But instead of complaining about it, what we do is we look to God, because it seems here, part of it is about God's power, and the other part of God speaks about his wisdom. He tells who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what we look for, to understand what we're going through, although we're going through it. And we may not be healed like Job and prosper, you know, in the end, but we still look to God.
Mm. The New Testament deals with the concept thoroughly, the concept of human suffering and why and how God uses it. And it's multifaceted. There are a number of reasons why people suffer. But transcending all of those is this character of God that Job concludes and realizes here toward the end of the book, that transcends all of those questions. You know, it comes down to, well, does it really matter when you understand the God that's managing your life? And he does things for you that are for your benefit. That's James's big idea that we poo-poo, because if we don't read the whole idea, we think he's crazy. So the good things that come from suffering is because we have a good shepherd overseeing all of it. So we don't necessarily have to know all the time, do we? Serious things happen to people. People lose children through death, things like that, and you wonder, well, what did I do to cause that, to get that happening to me? And you're not going to get that answer. It probably has nothing to do with you. Remember the guy born blind? The disciples said, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord said, it had nothing to do with any of those people. This was so that the glory of God could be manifest in a particular way. So if we can come to the same perspective as Job, and we might have to retract and repent ourselves, then we don't have to always have the specifics. We just fall back on the magnificence of our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Betty?
I still have a big axe to burn with Job's wife.
I don't blame you.
It just gets under my skin, and you know, they don't talk about how she didn't back him up. You know.
Yeah. Well, and I don't know if the second wife was her either. If it probably wasn't, I guess it was another one. I guess it was another wife.
I thought she just moved back into action.
Well, maybe. That's possible, too, I suppose. But, you know, I mean, she...
But they don't say she...
Yeah, she can't go on forever. I mean, he could father children late in life, but, she, you know, not her. So maybe another wife.
That would be amazing.
I have to tell you what number.
I have to tell you what...
Yeah, probably had to be younger than the first one.
I asked the same question about that poor wife that had to go have seven more kids. And he said, Don said to me, he turned her in for a new model.
Yeah, we don't know for sure.
Her loss was as great as
she was awful.
Yeah, the patriarchal women lived long years as well. But, I mean, even Sarah at 90, there was a miraculous birth of Isaac at 90.
She just had one.
Yeah. And so Job, I just can't say a whole lot about his wife other than she wasn't much help to him. That's right. She just wanted him to punch out and get rid of it. Listen, if you haven't gotten something to eat, I think there's too much there for me to eat all by myself. So help yourself to something over there.
Before you go, though, we have a little benefit and appreciation to you and Pam for the many hours you spend studying and the time you spend coming back and forth from home. That's a gift. That may be more of a
gift
than...
Just getting here and back alive is a little miracle.
to nourish our souls and for Pam for calling and checking on us and the extras that she does throughout the
year. Well, thank you all very much. Appreciate that.
But before I go, you know, last year you were saying we might not make it through to Christmas.
Well, yeah.
Since we've had bombings in Iran, can we plan on buying Christmas things this summer?
Yeah, you know, that thing ain't coming together like I thought it was going to last fall. Right now, my theory on how it might come together is being delayed. Mm. Things are going too well. The thing we're looking for now to really focus on is something that affects Europe. We got to get that 10-nation federation in place before the tribulation period begins. Now, I don't know what the time is between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. That could be a while. That could be a year. Probably not, but it could be. So we may not see a lot of the end things, that the signs that the people living will be looking for. So I'm not sure, but it didn't develop as quickly as I thought. I thought Israel and Iran would be at one another's throats.
We have a new president.
Yeah, it all changed with Trump. My theory got blown out of the water when Trump came in and actually acted like a leader instead of what we've been having. So I retract and repent in regards to my viewpoint.
Okay.
Well, you know, David Jeremiah feels like he'll be here for the rapture.
Well, it can't be very long then, can it?
No.
He's older than I am. The guy's got 1 foot in a grave.
Nah.
Well, anyway, thank you all very much for this, and we'll see you in September. Help yourself to some food and watch your email toward the fall, and we'll regroup in the fall. All right. See you all later.
came in late.
Oh, thank you. You're not late. We just started early. Listen, help yourself to some food over there.
I might have to take it to go, though.
Yeah, do that. And if you got hubby, take, well, you don't have hubby anymore, but if you got anybody you want to take something with, please do.
I'm trying to lose all this.
I hear you. That's why I don't want to have to take it home and eat it.